The cross upon which Jesus died is the shelter in which we may hide. And its grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. Sing with me if you know the chorus. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Hello.
Yes, we are moving. And shock, big surprise to be honest, but our daughter and son-in-law and our granddaughter next door announced to us earlier this year that they were moving to outside of Austin, Texas to work with Donna's oldest son. And I have to tell you, our world kind of stopped revolving for about a month. And we have the acreage there that is just getting pretty much impossible to maintain. I was relying on my son-in-law for certain things. And with that gone, and with strangers living next door, and our granddaughters all in Texas then, it was sort of like, life's not going to be very fun anymore. But the big thing really, to be honest, is that they cannot fix my back, they say. And the foot that I had rebuilt when I was 14 and 15, didn't walk on it for 23 months, and it is basically just arthritis now, and it's getting harder and harder to walk. So I was telling Deb this morning, three different orthopedic surgeons have looked at my x-rays and examined my foot and told me that it is the worst foot they've ever seen. So that's kind of saying something. The last one actually recommended that I get everything amputated from the knee down and get fitted with a prosthetic. And I said, nah, we'll pass on that. I'll limp through life and whatever. All that to say that the travel is definitely getting harder all the time, being out 3 and 4 weekends every month and the like. We will be in the Austin area, and whereas my trips now are 3.5 to 7 hours each way on the little circuit that I've been so fortunate to have been on for the last 13 years or so of the ministry, down there, really, I can stay busy within 45 minutes to 2 hours of home. So I think it will enable me to prolong things. But the roads that lead there also lead back. And I cannot say goodbye. It's not in me. And Charles basically almost had me in tears this morning about saying the last time that you'll see my face. There are probably some of you who are sitting there thinking, wouldn't that be wonderful if we didn't have to look at that again? But the bottom line is, it won't be as often, but I'll be back. Lord willing, we'll be back as often as I can come and for as long as I can come. I do have one prayer request, if you would also maybe add this. 12 days ago, it would be 2 weeks this coming Tuesday, Donna was scheduled to get the less invasive procedure done on a heart valve replacement. These things are hereditary, and both of her parents had it done. So she was scheduled to get it done. They do it actually now, they can, through a heart catheterization thing. And it's certainly less invasive. You come home the next day and we're going, yes. On Monday, the entire cardiology board met, cardiologists and the cardiac surgeons, and went through the cases of the week, and every single doctor, seven of them, were unanimous that she should not get that particular surgery. She is 61. They said she's way too young. Those artificial valves only last for 6 to 8 years, and she would have to get it done again and possibly again. And every single time that you do it, the stent that goes into the aorta, it can grow around, the aorta can actually grow the tissue around the stent. And they can't get it out, so they have to slice it and then rejoin the aorta. And the doctor said, you know, the bottom line is you're going to run out of real estate, and we generally need our aorta. So they have unanimously recommended that she's going to have the full open heart surgery. So I guess as soon as we're settled in to our new home down there, probably she's going to have that surgery. I will keep Bubba, I'll keep you posted on that, send you texts from time to time, and Charles and June as well, and so you'll know when it's coming and all. So we would really value your prayers for that. They do those surgeries several times a day, these doctors. They have it down to a fine art. But when it's your loved one, the person that you love so much, it's different. Tony, I had not heard. You will be in our prayers. Completely in our prayers. Paul, so will you. And trust that the Lord's will be for you to be completely healed, 100% healed. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, today to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin reading at verse 9, and just read down to verse 17, please, of Romans chapter 12. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or constantly in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind toward one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Several weeks ago, maybe three, possibly four, this coming Wednesday night, we're going through Romans back home in our assembly on Wednesday nights, and the one brother who had this passage, it was an interesting thing. I had the week before, I think it was, and I didn't get beyond the first 8 verses. It's a full chapter. And so I sat there as he read this. And while I have read Romans a number of times, I have to be honest, there were some things that just popped off the page at me that I honestly had not really ever thought of speaking on before. This is a section, this chapter is a section after the first eight foundational chapters of Romans, that basically the apostle gives us this lesson, that one of the symptoms, the results, the outgoing, whatever you want to use, I'm struggling for a synonym, one of the results of a transformed life in Christ is righteousness. And the transformation in the first eight verses, he enjoins us that transformed life should result in humility. And of course it should. In this little block that we have read, transformation has to be exhibited in our love for the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It has to be shown as a result of this transformed life within. Now, there is so much reality and truth, frankly, in that little section that I just said, a sentence, that frankly we could stop there, but the apostle doesn't. We have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no choice. We must. The apostle begins in verse 9 where we read by saying, "Let love be without dissimulation." I won't even give you the Greek word that is used here, regardless. I can tell you I have never in my life made a sentence with the word dissimulation in it, to the best of my knowledge. We don't necessarily talk that way. It is an older, soon to be archaic English word, but it just literally is simple. It means this dissimulation. It means without hypocrisy and without insincerity. So let love be without hypocrisy and without insincerity. Now, like all of Scripture, and this particular place, absolutely, we have to put everything that we read under an umbrella exemplar, who is, of course, the person of Christ. And so everything that is Him, we should try to emulate. So let us talk for a moment about His love. Tell me the times that we read of in Scripture in the New Testament where His love wavered. Feel free, just stand up and shout it out. And of course, we will all be silent. His love was utterly without hypocrisy and never was insincere. And so there is the first clue that we get for how we should love one another. It can never be insincere, and it can never be hypocritical. He loved, we read, with an everlasting love. And that loved in the past tense is actually just as true every moment since, and it always will be. Until the end of this age, He wills not the death of any. He wants all men to come to repentance and to trust in Him as Savior. And once a person is saved, the love that we receive is literally unspeakable. And in that, it never wavers. Now, let's be really honest today. Are there some people that are, maybe you have to work a little harder to love in the church? Possibly. I have been in some assemblies where there were some people that were sticky wickets, one of my friend calls them. Sticky wickets, they were little thorn bushes. And there were people, obviously, that you meet them, and 5 minutes later, you're best friends. And there is that instant love of them, and it never wanes. There are other people. Maybe you have to work at it a little bit. And so in this, we have to go back again to the person of Christ. Do you know that he loved every person that abused him on the way to Golgotha? He loved the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. His love was everlasting. And while his love for them was unrequited, and they didn't love him back, in fact, way too many hated him, the simple fact is that if you talk about some people not so easy to love, I was driving this year, and I was just thinking about this thing, this subject. And it hit me because he is, after all, omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He knows everything. He is also omnipresent. We can't wrap our little brains around these things because we are very finite and he is utterly infinite. I'm standing here right now. I'm nowhere else in the world. But he is everywhere at one and the same time. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient, all-knowing. And so, this is what hit me. The soldier that scourged him, he knew every second of his life. He's all-knowing. Before he gave that first lash that would tear his back apart, he could have said, "Wait, wait, wait. I know what you did last Friday night. I know what you have done in every second of your life. Do you really want to do this?" And he didn't. It was love that drove him to the cross. Love. Let love be without hypocrisy or with insincerity. Abhor that which is evil, obviously. And as every good teacher does, when they give a negative, they'll follow with a positive. Cleave to that which is good. We cannot expect God to remove from us our trials and our temptations and those sins that easily beset until we come literally to hate them. And that's what the word abhor means. We have to hate them. How many of you have heard in your life the expression that we need to hate the sin but love the sinner? Any of you heard that? Probably all of us have heard that. I have too. I understand that. And in a sense, it's not at all untrue. We have to show love to people who are involved in things, unbelievers who are involved in things that we find abhorrent. You'll never be able to win them if we don't show them love. We have to abhor the sin, but love the sinner. And then I was watching TV one night, and that crazy Mark Lowry was on, the singer and comedian that many of you know from the Gaither fame. Mark's quite a guy, interesting character. I've spent a lot of time with him, and he is some interesting guy. And he was talking about that to an audience, and he said, "I hate that expression. Hate the sin, but love the sinner." He said, "I don't like that at all." He said, "That makes me a judge. Hate the sin and love the sinner." He says, "You know what I say instead? Lord, help me to hate my sin and love every sinner." I've never forgotten that. See, we can so easily stick our noses up in the air and look down at people who are involved in things that we find abhorrent. And just like the Pharisees walk past and say, "Wow, I'm so glad I'm not like them. It's not the way he was." Gloria Gaither said her life was transformed when she got a red letter edition of the Bible and one morning decided to sit down and read nothing but the red letters in the four Gospels. She said her life was transformed. He didn't come to the nicely dressed people in church. He came to the known sinners. He came for them and he went to them. And he sat with them. And he talked with them. I mean, it's something that we don't talk about often. And I have to say, I think the church, frankly, has not done a great job of going out and loving the people that many consider unlovable. But it's what Christ did. Hate your own sin, but love the sinner. I have to be honest, since I heard him say that, I have thought about it countless times. Lord, may I hate my own sin and love the sinner. Be kindly affectioned, verse 10, one to another with brotherly love, and in honor, preferring one another. It's basically a mirror clause from Philippians 2 and verse 3. Kindly affection, a tender regard for those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Very quickly, I hope, the pandemic has not been easy on most strata of society. And I will tell you that the pandemic has not been easy on many Christian churches and assemblies. So the week before last, I heard of the 5th assembly. It was up in Northern Ontario. The 5th assembly that has closed since the pandemic started. Now, they didn't close because all of their people got COVID and died. They closed because of fighting amongst the people. The elders were doing too much. They were too restrictive. The elders didn't do enough. They were not restrictive enough. We are not going to come anymore unless they do Zoom, and then we will stay home and we will watch it on Zoom. And back and forth it went until gradually pretty much every person left. The place that I mentioned in Ontario that closed the week before last, they were left with three old sisters in their 80s. Closed the doors. This is not loving our brothers and sisters and esteeming others more highly than ourselves. This is not. And so these are really important verses, I think, for us to just go through this one little section of one chapter in Romans so that we can be reminded again that our job is to be united with each other, not divided, to be of one heart and of one mind. It's hard. In fact, I think I can safely say it is impossible if it were not for striving to have the mind of Christ in this. Verse number 11, not slothful in business. Don't want to take much time on this, and I'll tell you why. I don't know what to believe with this first phrase. I really don't. I have in my library a number of books. Well, they're packed right now, so I couldn't really go back this last week, but I have in the past. It seems to me that this whole not slothful in business, tucked right here, after what has preceded it and before what follows it, it almost seemed a little out of place to me. It seemed like it maybe didn't fit, but the Spirit of God is its author. So obviously it has to fit. And so I went studying it. And there are a number of commentators that I found, about half, And their thoughts are, just like we would read it, don't be lazy in your work. If there is somebody who is paying you a wage, salary or hourly, it doesn't matter. You owe to your employer to be a good employee. It's actually part of our Christian testimony, isn't it? Don't be slothful in business. Now, about half of the commentators, that I read, they basically defined this phrase that way. And about half came up with a number of the original, or at least in the oldest manuscripts, the original words, both from the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, and they come up with this. That what it means is that the local church must be run without laziness and just as if it were a business. It has to be run with like a well-oiled machine, which means we have to do our part. And I have struggled with that definition. And I can tell, I could name names that you would know today of men who have put that in their commentaries on Romans. And so I really don't know which one it is. All I can say is, yes, we owe our employer our best. And we owe it to the Lord to have our assemblies, our local churches run on good principles, on solid principles. And now happily I'm going to leave it. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. I may be wrong, and you're welcome to disagree with me, but maybe just wait until after the meeting, but this rejoicing in hope, I think that it is easier for human beings to commiserate with someone who has suffered loss than it is to be very happy with someone who has had major success. So, if somebody has started a little business and they're working at it and keep working at it and they're not slothful, maybe a major corporation and over 10, 20, 30, 40 years they're working their way up in that company and eventually maybe run the company. Do you ever have a little jealousy because of how much they make? Maybe the power that they wield? You see, it's sometimes hard to rejoice with those that rejoice. I know some couples that always wanted children. They couldn't have them. For whatever reason, they didn't adopt. And they have told me that one of the hardest things to do was to congratulate their best friends every time the wife got pregnant. She killed us. Rejoicing sometimes with those that rejoice can be hard, but we have to do it. Patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. We have to bear up with steadfastness under this great weight of tribulation that the church will sustain. Now look, here we are. Devin and I were talking both last night and today. This is beautiful in here. Your whole facility is magnificent. It's beautiful. And out there cruising around right now are police officers, maybe sheriffs, I don't know. And if something happened here, and anybody got on their phone and dialed 911, the law enforcement, the authorities would be on their way to assist. They run towards danger. And I thank God for them. Boy, are they under attack. That's another subject. But regardless, here we sit, air-conditioned comfort, beautiful benches, just protected. And right now, this moment, in a number of countries in the world, there are Christians being tortured right this moment. Amnesty International says that in the last 2 years, I don't know how they know this. I don't know how they prove it, please. I'm just quoting them. That 2 years ago, an average of 6 Christians a day were martyred for their faith. And it's basically nearly doubled by the end of last year to 11 a day that they know of every single day. I can't answer for you. I do not think that trend is going to decrease. I think it's just going to grow. Christians are becoming the hated ones. We are the great barrier against the evolution of society in a new world order. Not just Christians, but those who love the America of old. We're the enemies. And it will not get better. I think it's only going to get worse. And if we are all still here a decade from now, I think we will look back to this day 10 years ago today and say, wow, were things innocent and safe then? It's just going to grow. But Paul says the Christian has to bear up steadfastly under this tribulation, steadfastly. There are times that maybe we can't move forward. He never wants us to retreat. Rather, what he says is, when you can only stand, then stand fast. Don't retreat. The day will come when we will be able to walk forward again. We've all been there, haven't we? Steadfast, continuing constantly in prayer. Verse 13 is interesting, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, we can say, well, they were in a different time period. They were in a time when a lot of the Christians had everything stripped away from them. True. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that people would sell land, they would sell property, they would sell possessions, and everything they got from them, they would put it into a common treasury, like a common kitty. And as people had need, that was the operative word, they would take. And so this is undoubtedly because the Roman believers were going through this. It was not fun being a Christian under Rome. That's so ironic to say today. But regardless, distributing to the needs, the necessity of the saint, this transformed life exhibits itself, it should, among believers in such a way that we are tangibly moved by the needs of others. We live in a society that says we are the captains of our own destiny. You have to make things happen. I had a boss who said that so often back in my working days that I said to Carol, my late wife, if I hear him say that one more time, I may have to explode. Literally just explode. You got to make things happen. Well, we sit back and we say, no, we need to let the Lord work through us. We're not the captain of our own ship. We gladly gave the captaincy over when we were saved by grace. And now the Spirit of God who dwells within us, He is the one who guides us and directs us. And so we have to be moved by those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have a financial lack. Given to hospitality. Wow. I don't know if I've ever told this here, but I was telling Dev on the drive up yesterday, I had a best friend when I worked for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm. I had a best friend, still a dear friend. We only talk maybe once a year now. And just thinking about him yesterday, I thought to myself, I got to call that old rascal. He is not a believer, but he is one of the most honest guys I ever met. And possibly in my top three funniest individuals that I have ever known. He makes you laugh without even trying. He's a great guy, and I love the man. His name is Howard Allen Swart. And he said, so you are William Allen Parks. He said, what did our parents have against William and Howard that they called us by our middle names? And I said, yeah, but you go by Al. He said, yeah, and you go by Allen, but we're both Allens. And I call him every once in a while. And we get caught up on life and everything. And he knows fully where I stand and what I believe. And when I first was commended 33, 4 years ago, whatever it was, I hit the ground running and I was gone. And the first time that I went back into my old office about 3 months later, I worked my way through and said hi to everybody, but it was inevitable. I was going to go into his office and chat with him. And I sat down, and he was just, he cleared his calls and everything, and he said, we got to get caught up. Great, wonderful man. And he said, so, I would love to be your travel agent. And I said, you're not a travel agent. He said, how many flights have you had since you left here? I said, I have no clue. Dozens and dozens and dozens. He said, how many nights have you spent in motels or hotels? I said, not one. And he was clueless of what to say. He said, what? Run that by me again. I said, not one. He said, where do you stay? I said, with people from the church where I am going to. He said, do you know them? I said, sometimes. Oftentimes, no. He was lost. He said, do they know you? I said, well, I hope they know I'm coming. But I said, no, sometimes there were strangers. He said, let me get this straight. You stay in homes with people that you don't know, and they open their house to you, and they don't know you. I said, Al, I've tried to tell you countless times how incredible it is to be in the family of God. I said, in 5 minutes, it's like we're lifelong best friends. And I leave maybe a week, a weekend, whatever it is. And I said, and for the rest of my life, as long as God preserves my memory, every time he brings them to my consciousness, I'm going to smile because they're my friends. He said, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. You see, the world doesn't know hospitality. To them, hospitality is, if you will come to my party, I will go to yours. If you invite me to this, I will invite you to that. If you can deliver this to me, then I'll try my best to get this delivered to you. Quid pro quo. That's the way of the world. But hospitality is giving when you realize you may never get in return until a coming day when everything, Matthew 25:40, even a cup of cold water will be beautifully rewarded. And then it will bear the fragrance of Christ, and it will also bear 100-fold interest. I mean, we serve an amazing God, given to hospitality. Charles was talking this morning how we always stayed with him. I came to love Charles and deal with June. Came to, you know, maybe I better not come back. No, you come to love them. Every time I think of them, I just grin, you know? And I thank God for hospitality through the years. Bless those who persecute you and curse not. Wow. Paul is a good example of this. so is the Lord Jesus. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We are in a celebrity-driven culture, aren't we? This is craziness. Here are these young people, and because they can sing, maybe, sort of, or because they can act, or whatever it happens to be, playing make-believe and adopting fairy tale roles, you know? I mean, some of these people are making $30 and $40 million for a picture. And there are some of these young kids. Taylor Swift, I was reading something about her the other day. She was angry again about something. And they say that she is worth $379 million, and she's not 30 yet, you know? And we are in the... I'm not worth that much. Maybe a number of you are, but I can promise you I'm not. And I think to myself, little girls and older, we hero worship these famous people. But I've spent a traveling life. Six and a half million miles around the world, and way too much time in airports, and I don't have the time to do it now. But I can promise you, I could go on for the next 20 minutes without taking a breath and tell you the celebrities that I have met in my travels. And then I could hold up these fingers and tell you that out of the ones that I've met, here were the number that I would love to be friends with. And basically the rest of them, anytime I hear their name, I go, ugh. They were horrible people. Horrible to try to talk to, not just me, but others too. Very, very few of them. Do not mind those or go after, covet a relationship with those of high estate. It's a condemnation of this celebrity-driven culture. And what it also means is, you know, don't chase the rich people. He's writing this to a church. There may have been some of the Roman believers that were very wealthy. Don't chase them to be your friend. Go to those that are of low estate, the ones that nobody cares about, and very few people try to befriend. You go to them just like Jesus did when he was here. And our last verse that we'll be able to look at in 3 minutes. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Hey, when we are wronged, what's our first instinct? Kind of to lash out, isn't it? To stick up for our rights. To plead our rightness. That's our human nature. But then we have to go back under the umbrella again to the great exemplar who, when he was reviled, reviled not back. And who, when he suffered, threatened not. What did he do? He committed his cause. That's a neat word, that word committed. Do a little study on it. It means he wrapped it up in a napkin. He took his cause, his wronged cause, and he wrapped it up. And he left it in the care of the one that he knew would judge in absolute righteousness. And we need to do that too. Is it easy? No, I think it takes a lifetime of work with that one. And if it be possible, the last verse, as much as is within you, live peaceably with all mankind. Dear friend, things are changing. Obviously, you know that and I know that. Things are changing mightily. And in this change, and one change is... I don't know how to turn your light off. One change is that we need to adopt these things. And not just adopt them, but even if we have been involved in them positively for the benefit of Christ, we need to get better at them and invest more and more of our time into them and live peaceably with all mankind. Why? Well, because he did, and because we are to be his reflection. It basically is that simple. May God bless these simple words. May God bless you. Listen, Charles, until we meet again, we love you, and we trust that God's blessings will rest with you. We'll still be on Facebook for those of you who are, so we'll keep up. But we love you, folks. Thank you for everything that you have done for my family and me.